2, starting in verse 2. So, when you were a kid growing up, you didn't really think, or you assumed that life in the world was stable. I know there's always exceptions to the rule, right? Some of you are like, well, my grandparents grew up in the Great Depression and nothing was stable, right? But for the most part, when you grow up, you think, okay, life is fine, it's stable, you're not worried too much about finances, you don't even think about that. You're not worried about like wars breaking out, that doesn't really cross your mind. You're certainly not concerned with the housing market, you don't even know what that means. And things just seem like they're going okay. Well, me, I'm what they call a millennial, right? I'm like an older millennial. And so growing up, things were okay, and then 9/11 happened. It was my junior year of high school, and that changed the world forever. It was obviously the biggest terrorist attack against the United States. And then you're like, okay, you get through that. We're at war, but you know things are starting to settle down. And then what happens is the great crisis, the housing crisis, the market crash of 2008, where everything is like, what in the world is happening? Like, as the older you get, you realize that, like, okay, the world isn't as stable as you thought it once was. And then, you guys all remember that year, 2020? Anyone remember that year? The world, a global pandemic happens, right? And so, again, the older you get, the more you realize, okay, the world isn't as stable as I thought. The finances aren't there. You're making more money now than you ever have before, but yet you feel broker than you ever have before. You're like, what is going on? You're like, if I could just make X amount of dollars, then I'd be happy. Then you start to make that, and you're like, okay, cool. And you're like, that's not even enough. There's more month than there is money. You're like, what is going on? And so, as we look at Habakkuk and the prophet here, we see that this is his life. Now, it's not about finances. It's not about the housing market. But they are getting invaded. They are soon to be invaded by the Babylonians. They are in crisis. He's thinking, Lord, what is going on? And we spent the last several weeks talking about that, right? The older he got, the more time went along, the more he realized that, man, everything is shaking. Everything is unstable. What in the world is going on? And so Habakkuk is living through that tension of what he thought was once stable as now not. Remember, they were ruled. We didn't get into this. I mean, week one we did a little bit, but they were ruled by King Josiah. He was the last faithful king before this time period. And then his sons took over for him, and his sons led the nation of Judah back into idolatry, back into idol worship and just debauchery. They're bringing pagan worship back into the temple, and then things are just going crazy. And then the Lord speaks to Habakkuk. He says, I got you. Settle down. In the midst of all of this craziness, he's wrestling with God, and God finally speaks. But he doesn't give him a roadmap. How many of you guys would like a roadmap from God? Like, just tell me where to put this foot, and then tell me where to put that foot. Now, that would be living by sight and not by faith, correct? You're like, that's fine. Just give me that. I'm totally fine by living by sight. How many of you guys are with me? Right? But that's not what God calls us to. In verse 4 of chapter 2, God finally answers all of Habakkuk's questions. But it's not with a roadmap. It's not with solution. It's not with certainty. It's by this verse. And the just shall live by their faith. You're like, come on, God, that's great. I will live by my faith, but also tell me how you're going to take care of this problem. But also help me figure this math problem out. I've got more month than I do money. First, help me figure out this or that. But that's not the way the Lord works. Because he calls us to live a life of faith. We're not just saved by faith, but we are propelled into the rest of our eternity by our faith. And so here we see chapter 2 is all about this tension of just live by faith and the proud and how these things mix, how do they match? Like we want to do our own thing, but God says, no, the just shall live by their faith. But the Babylonians, they think that they're prospering, they're rising up, they're getting puffed up and swollen in their pride. Things look pretty good for them, but God says, no, the just shall live by their faith. So how do we live by faith when everything else seems to be falling apart? That's the real question, and that's the answer that I'm hopefully going to provide for us before the sermon is over. The world is crazy. It's falling apart. We got no money. Our pets' heads are falling off. That's a reference to Dumb and Dumber, but like, you know, it's like all this crazy stuff is happening, and it's that God's response would be, look, the just shall live by their faith. So at the end of chapter one, we looked at it last week, and Pastor Jeff did a masterful job with this. He, you know, he's questioning, he's wrestling, he's waiting for God's response, and then God speaks up. And by verse 12, he basically comes to the end of himself. He realizes he can't move God. He realizes he can't change God's plan. He can't hurry up God's timeline. And so he does what the only natural thing to do is he falls on the rock. He clings to God. And this brings us here to chapter 2, starting in verse 2. It's this, the question becomes, how do we live by faith when everything around us is falling apart? Well, it starts with reading and obeying God's word. Let's open our Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 2. It says, then the Lord answered. So remember, Habakkuk's praying, he's asking, he's waiting, he's wrestling with God. Then the Lord answered here and said this, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So God's answer to Habakkuk's questioning of like, how do I, like, what do I do, Lord? Like, what do you want from me? How are you not going to judge these people? And not only that, but how are you going to use them to judge us? And God answers all of those questions by this. He says, look, write this vision down and make it plain. You're like, what the heck, tablets? Okay, so you got to remember, they didn't have like paper like we did. It wasn't easily available. So the idea of a tablet is something etched in stone that would last forever. So the whole idea is like God's about to speak, and he says, look, Habakkuk, I want you to not only hear this, but I want you to write it down, and I want you to share it with others. So we don't have like tablets today. We have God's word. And turns out that God has spoken to us by the prophets through his word. God has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken to you through the living word of God. And so if it was important to the Lord that Habakkuk write this down and share it with others, then how important is God's word to us? So he says this, then the Lord said, and he answered me, write this vision and make it plain on tablets. So he says, look, Habakkuk, I want you to hear this. Not only hear this, but I want you to write it down. Not only do I want you to write it down, but I want you to make it plain and understandable, relatable, so that when people read it, it causes action in their lives. At the end of verse 2, it says this, that he may run who reads it. This carries the idea that, look, I don't want you to share you, I'm not just going to share with you a story, but I want you to, I want to share with you something that people are going to read, and it's going to cause change in their life. How many times have we came to the Bible or come to the Bible, opened it up and read it and didn't necessarily like what we read, so we're like, nah, I'll leave that part, or I won't obey that part. You have so many churches today that they cherry pick what scriptures they want to abide by and what scriptures they don't want to abide by. Expository preaching is obviously my favorite. It's you're taking verse 1, then verse 2, then verse 3, because when you go through the scripture systematically like that, you don't skip anything. I can't get the scriptures to say what I want them to say. I am just showing, reading, explaining what the scriptures are actually saying. And so he says, write this down so that he may run who hears it, who reads it. God's word is not for us just to admire, but it's for us to obey. You got to ask yourself the question, when I read scripture, does it actually cause me to move? Is there change in my life because of the very words, God's words, that are written? Does it inspire change in my life? Does it convict? Does it encourage? Does it equip? Or does it equip us? Because we can't come to the Bible, read it, say, that was lovely, close it up, and go about our day as business as usual. If we're hearing sermons, if we're listening to podcasts, if we're doing our devotions, but none of those things cause change in our lives, then we're not actually listening. We may be hearing, but we're not actually listening to God's word. I don't know about you, but that's convicting to me. You know, I don't remember who said it. A pastor said it, and it just stuck with me forever. But we don't come to the scriptures. We shouldn't come as believers, as followers of Jesus. We should not come to the scriptures looking for suggestions that we might consider, right? We come to scripture looking for commands that we should obey. And when we cherry pick and we pick and choose what we want to follow, what we don't want to follow, what we're going to allow to convict us, what we're not going to allow to convict us, then we are not studying and listening to the word of God. We are looking at a self-help book to just enhance our lives. But God told Habakkuk, I want you to write this down. I want you to make it plain because I want this word of God to change people's lives. I want it to cause them to live their lives differently. So he says in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. So this harkens back to the last several weeks where like, okay, you've been praying, you've been asking, you're seeking, and yet God doesn't answer in the way that we thought, the time in which we were hopeful. And you're like, what in the world is going on? Anyone been there before? You've prayed, and you're like, okay, Lord, I've given you enough time. It's time for you to respond now. So God tells him, look, this is yet for an appointed time. Like, relax. Have faith. It's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in your timeline. It says, from our standpoint, it seems like God is taking a sweet time, that he's being lackadaisical about it. But from God's standpoint, he is perfectly on time. He is perfectly on his own schedule. So there's a tension here. It seems to delay. What's going on, God? Why are you not answering? But in reality, God is fulfilling his purposes within his plan. And if it happened any other way than that, then we wouldn't be satisfied. We think that if we got it quicker, we'd be satisfied. But that's not the truth because God knows what's best for us. So waiting on the Lord can be disheartening, right? It can be frustrating. It can be even painful. But this is where our faith and our theology are tested. Do we trust God or do we trust ourselves? Do we trust our timeline or do we submit ourselves to God's timeline? Waiting on the Lord can be hard, but it also can be strengthening. Because in those waiting seasons, God tends to do a work in our hearts that would not be accomplished any other way. So in verses 4 through 8, he goes on to kind of give this contrast of the prideful person versus the faithful person, the justified person. And so you're like, you may think it's a little out of context, a little out of place here, but what God is doing is he's telling Habakkuk, look, you need to trust, you need to obey. I'm going to accomplish this vision, this purpose, this plan of restoring Jerusalem, restoring my people, but it's going to take time. And so within that time frame, you have a choice to make. You can live for yourself, the prideful man, or you can live by faith, the faithful man. And so he says here in verse 4, he says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And he goes on to say, indeed, because he transgresses, talking about the prideful person, by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many plagues, will not your creators rise up, our creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppresses you? And who will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it, So two ways to live during this period of waiting. When we're waiting on the Lord, we can live by our pride or we can live by our faith. It says, behold the proud in verse 4. His soul is not upright in him, but the just, they shall live by his faith. So there's a major contrast here in chapter 2 and really the entire Bible. There's the just, the justified versus the unjust, the proud man. Right? And so the proud, we know, I mean, how many of you guys know a prideful person? I know a lot of people that's a proud person, right? You're like, I know a lot of prideful people because I know a ton of people. Look at me. Okay, so we all know somebody who's prideful. Now, here's the challenging part. When I go over this, does any of this hit home? It certainly hits home for me. Now, the proud person is swollen. They're puffed up. They look massive on the outside, but inside they're deflated and they're empty. Now, it says here in verse 4 that, behold, the proud person, the proud man, his soul is not upright in him. So the idea of his soul is not upright in him means straight, aligned, that which is true, okay? So pride bends a person, and it bends a person inward, where we get self-focused. I don't know if this is hitting home for any of us here this morning, but pride bends us towards ourself. It's about me. It's about my plans. It's about my comfort. It's about my glory. It's about me. And pride is everywhere. Everywhere you look, the proud person is proud of what they've built, right? The successful person is proud of what they've built. Look what I did. Look at this company. Look at this accomplishment. But also, the religious person can be a proud person. Look at me. Look at my serving. Look at my giving. Look at my activity. Look at my involvement. That is also pride. The ungodly is proud of their lack of affiliation with organized religion, right? And the religious person is proud of the fact that they belong to a local church or they do these things or do that thing. See, for the believer, pride is a little bit more subtle at times. And pride is very easy to see on somebody else, isn't it? But it's hard to see it in our own selves. For the believer, pride shows up when we won't confess our sin. Pride shows up when we always have to be right. When we're willing to die on hills that are just not worth it. Pride shows up when we won't receive correction, even from someone who loves us and cares for us. Pride shows up when we compare our lives, our ministry, our family, our kids, our whatever, our marriages, our careers. Pride shows up when we compare all of those things to somebody else's. And it's, I'm not as good as that person. That's pride. And I'm better than that person. They're both pride because it's focused on self. The proud person says, I don't need God. I can figure this out. I can save myself. The proud person says, the proud person also says, even a religious person also says, I don't need God. I can do this myself. It just looks a little bit different. Just looks a little bit different. So this is the dividing line that we see here in Habakkuk, talking about the just versus the proud. And this is going to echo all the way into the New Testament. We read here this morning in Hebrews, but also in Galatians and in Romans, this same verse is quoted three separate times, maybe all by Paul. We don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't really matter. But he wrote Galatians, and he also wrote Romans, and he quotes this verse that the just shall live by their faith. So there are two ways to live. We live faithful lives in obedience to Christ, or we live self-centered, prideful lives in obedience to ourselves. So then God goes on to pronounce four woes, four warnings, four judgments that he's going to pass down to the Babylonians. And And then what we're going to do is we're going to read those four, and then we're going to come back and talk about the just shall live by their faith. And what does that actually mean? We talk about we're saved by grace through faith, right? We know that. The Christian knows that. But what does it actually mean for us today here in the 21st century? What does it mean to actually live by faith and not by self or not by pride, by not by sight? What does it actually mean to follow Jesus faithfully in today's day and age? So God says, look, Habakkuk, I see you. I see the Babylonians. And I see Judah. And I'm going to deal with all three of you. And so Habakkuk's biggest problem was he was concerned that God didn't care about the wicked Babylonians and how could he use such an evil people to come and bring correction to God's special holy people. Well, look at verse 8 with me. Verses 9 and 11 when it talks about the woe to the greedy. So picking up in verse 9, it says, woe to him who covets evil and who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster, to give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off my peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the walls, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So we understand greed, right? We all hate greed until we're dealing with it ourselves, right? And so he goes on to give these four woes. First one to, and they're about the Babylonian people. They're about the empire that's about to come in and destroy Judah, right, and take them into captivity. So he starts with greed. So greed builds a life that looks great, and they do it by cutting corners. They do it by not living with integrity, and God pronounces a woe on them. Right? And he says this, that even their house, their very house, the things that they built up with all of their stealing and their greed, even those things are going to testify against the Babylonians. Don't worry, God is saying, I will take care of these people. And then verse 12 through 14, there's a woe against the violent. Read it with me. It says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts. That the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the Lord will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So not only is woe to the greedy, but woe to the violent. God knows very well who the Babylonian people are. And he says, look, I see them. I will take care of them. It's not for you to worry about. I will handle it. He says, woe to the violent. They build their success on the backs of others by killing, stealing, plundering other nations. And they think that they're doing okay because they're gathering more things. But God says this, that every single thing that they have stolen is going to be fuel for the fire of God's wrath on the Babylonian people. So all those things they thought they're getting ahead with, God says, that's just going to fuel the fire of my judgment against them. And he goes, woe to the drunk. And not only the drunk, but those who use alcohol to exploit and manipulate and take advantage of others. Look at verse 15. He says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with the shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So obviously the Babylonians were big drinkers, big partiers. They probably had a little Irish in them, I guess. But God says, look, I see them. I'm going to judge it. I'm going to handle it. Do you trust me? See, again, Habakkuk's part of his issue was he's like, God, how could you not see what's going on? So he goes through and hits every major thing that the Babylonians were horribly known for and says, God says, I see it. So think of this. I don't know what your work life looks like. I don't know if you have a situation with your boss, or maybe it's a family member or something. You're like, Lord, how could you let them get away with it? Or how could you let that coworker, you know, jump over me and get that promotion? Or how could you let that family member say evil and mean things about me? And God says this, I see it. Now, hopefully we don't want to pronounce woes on them, right? Like, we're not saying, okay, God, destroy them. But God sees it. Do we trust that God sees it? Do we trust that he knows what he's doing? And just because it doesn't work out the way that we think, hope, want, or wish, doesn't mean that God doesn't see it and that God's not in charge, that God's not sovereign. He is. And woe to the idolater, last one here, verse 18 through 20. So what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it. To make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is the holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So the hinge point of this entire chapter, the contrast between the proud versus the just, goes back to verse 4. It says, the just shall live by faith. So I told you we were going to hopefully answer some questions of what does this mean? What does it mean that the just shall live by their faith? If this is God's response to the wrestling and the crying that Habakkuk had, Lord, what's going on? Lord, save. Lord, protect. Lord, bring justice. And this is God's response. What does this mean? It means that we, that the true follower of Jesus, is that we are right with God by our faith, not by our performance. That means there's nothing you can do to earn justification. There isn't enough hours you can serve doing Operation Christmas Child. There isn't enough money that you can give. There's nothing you can do to earn this. And so we accept it. We let the pride go and we say, thank you, Jesus, for your justification. The Babylonians lived by their pride, their self-reliance. They were going to conquer this nation. They were going to take these people in as slaves. They were going to, it was them. And God says, no, that the just live by faith. It's not about performance. It's about faith. You are declared righteous by faith, not by being a good person, not by serving, not by giving. You are declared righteous by faith. And this verse kills two things: spiritual anxiety. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? No, you're not. And no, you haven't. And that's the good news. That if you thought you did enough, if you could potentially earn your way into justification, then what do we need God for? So the good news is that you're not enough, that I'm not enough. That's the good news. So not only does it cure this spiritual anxiety, but it also kills or cures spiritual pride. That look what I've done. It's like, no, you can't. There's nothing you can do to earn right standing with Jesus. That we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Right, because if it was of ourselves, then we could boast in that, Paul says. But thank you, Jesus, that it's all about him. And two, it means, what does it mean to live by faith? The just shall live by his faith. It means that the way that we live our lives today, the way that we actually live our daily lives is by faith, not by just some conversion moment where we slip up our hand at some sort of altar call and we have this false security thinking that somehow me raising my hand has saved me, but my life looks no different than it did the day before I raised my hand. So living, the just shall live by his faith, means this is the way that we live our lives day in and day out. It's not that you just, you know, trusted with Jesus with your heart one time and then you live like a heathen and you expect, well, I raised my hand one day. Well, where's the fruit? Where's the where's the evidence of your conversion? Did you trust Jesus with your heart? If so, your life will look different. Because a gospel that hasn't changed you is certainly a gospel that hasn't saved you. Because the gospel requires transformation. It's taking the dead man and raising him to life. You read about that throughout the entire New Testament. So faith is not just how we start the Christian life, but it's how we continue in our Christian life. You're not only forgiven by your faith, but you walk by your faith. You choose what you're going to do by your faith. You endure hardships and suffering by your faith, and you obey by your faith. So when life feels confusing, it feels painful, it feels out of whack, living by faith doesn't mean that we just feel strong, doesn't mean that we just feel okay, doesn't mean that we have a smile on our face. It means that we are choosing to follow Jesus even when we don't understand, even when we don't feel good, even when the world is falling apart, we still choose to follow Jesus. We keep trusting God's character. Even when we don't understand, it means that we keep obeying what we do know when we don't know everything else. And third, the just shall live by their faith. It means that we stand by our faith when everything around us is shaking. Again, Habakkuk's world completely shattering right before him. The Babylonians are coming in, and God says, look, I see them, the prideful will collapse, I will bring judgment, but the righteous will live by their faith. So when the world is changing, when this church or any other church disappoints you, when your leaders politically or in the church fall, when your leaders in your home fall, when your life doesn't look like what you thought it would look like, we stand by faith in the maker of heaven and earth. You will be let down, you have been let down, and you will be let down before by everybody except for Jesus. So the just shall live by their faith means you keep on keeping on, you keep trusting, you keep praying, you keep moving forward. People will disappoint, church will disappoint, pastors, leaders, spouses, children, they will all disappoint, but Jesus never will. So what does this look like today for you? We're going to close right here. It says, it looks like this. You're going to choose obedience before you worry about outcomes. God calls us to obedience. He doesn't call us to understand what the end is going to look like. You're going to bring your worries to God instead of trying to control every little thing. You're going to filter your identity through Christ and not through your performance, your accomplishments, your service, your status. You're going to endure suffering without bailing on God. You're going to choose to suffer well by faith. You're going to stay rooted in God's word, and your life is going to look differently because you know what his word says. And you're going to stay in community instead of isolating yourselves. Because the enemy wants nothing more than to pull you aside, to pick you off from here. But when we are together, we're unified as one body moving forward. You have brothers, you have sisters in your life that can pray for you, that know you, to know what's going on. That when you're different, when something's wrong, that someone in your life knows. That's what living in community looks like. And you're going to stay there. Living by faith means that we're trusting God even though we don't know what's going on. It means that we're going to trust God enough to do what he says, that we're going to depend on who he is, his character. We're going to wait on his timing, even when life doesn't make sense. That's how you survive Babylon. That's how you stand when everything else is shaking. And that's how we live by justification is by faith. And that word justification, it's basically means this, just as if I hadn't sinned. That's how God sees his people. When the Father looks at you, when the Father looks at me, the true follower of Jesus, what God sees is his Son crucified. Doesn't see your stupid mistakes, doesn't see Kyle's stupid mistakes. He sees Jesus because we have been justified. We have been made right with God by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. So I have a couple reflection questions for us to consider this week as we head into our community groups. We'll discuss these in community groups as well, but I just encourage you to maybe take a picture, write them down. But it's this. Which voice do you tend to follow when life gets hard? The voice of pride, I'll fix it, I'll do it, it's me. Or the voice of faith, well, I'm going to trust God. And why? Number two is, what aspect of living by faith challenged you the most from this passage? Is it trusting in his word, trusting in his timing, or trusting in his character? And what is one concrete step of living by faith that you can take this week? Obedience, surrender, confession, patience, or endurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just some hard truths, Lord, that yes, the world is crazy. Sin seems to go unchecked. Justice can be just out of our grasp, it feels like, and yet, God, you are still on the throne. Lord, not only you see all. God, the book of Hebrews tells us that everything is naked and open to you. You see it all. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that for these woes, Lord, that you're not going to let sin go unpunished. Lord, that you are a good Father, you are a just God, and you will handle that. Lord, but also, at the same time, you being good Father and a just God means that there's correction that's needed in us, and there's sin in us that's not going to go unchecked. Lord, we're thankful that you have already paid the ultimate price for those sins by dying on the cross, dying a sinner's death so that we may have a justified life. Lord, and God, we thank you for that. Lord, and so as we close out our time here, our worship service, Lord, we want to remember and reflect on your grace, Lord, on your mercy that you had on us when you chose to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And ultimately, God, we come together every single week remembering that. Just our justification comes through the cross, your death, your burial, and also through the resurrecting and new life, Lord. And so as we approach the communion table now, Lord, help us to reflect. God, help us to remember. Help us to get our hearts right before you. God, your word tells us that we should not partake of communion in a way that is unworthy. Lord, and that doesn't mean that, what that does mean, Lord, is that our hearts need to be aligned with yours, that there's sin that needs to be confessed. If there's doubt, it needs to be confessed. Lord, so that way when we do take communion, it recenters our hearts and our lives this week back on you, where it belongs. So Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.